be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye were sealed, or ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The next mark of those who are eternally secure in Christ and those who persevere is that they receive the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. I don't know whether you've ever done this or not. maybe you don't think like I do. I don't know. But have you ever just sat around and get to thinking once in a while and you say, well, I just wonder about so-and-so and try to think something through. And this is the thing I'm going to ask you if you ever wondered about. What is the seal of the Spirit? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. It says in here, in verse 13, after we, in other words, we trusted him after we heard that this is word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. He said, in whom ye also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. If you go with me over to Ephesians 4:30, you'll find this terminology used again, Ephesians 4:30. And he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And there's another passage in this matter where it says in 2 Timothy 2:19, where it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. I believe 2 Timothy 2:19, as Paul ended his ministry, Paul was giving an identification of what the seal was. The seal is the perseverance of the saints. He received this seal. Only those who are Christ go on with Christ. Ultimately, those there. Now, when I say this, I'm going to qualify what I'm going to say by a rather lengthy statement. I believe there are those who can do an imitative work of grace in their life. They can get a hold of some truth, and they'll get into a church, and they'll run well, and they'll go through that through their entire life, and they'll even die with the testimony of those around us. Well, those people are good Christians. And from all outward evidence, it looks as if they are. So I'm not saying that this is exclusively a child of God's possession. I believe the devil can give you an imitative work of morality that so closely resembles spirituality that only the Holy Spirit and God and Christ themselves know the difference between them. No man can detect them. That's one reason why it's so subtle. Satan doesn't give you an imitative work that can be detected. He gives you one that cannot be detected. And Satan loves to get people involved in a religious life of morality that so closely resembles an ally's spirituality that he lulls people and deceives people into sleep, and they're taken captive by him at his will. Now, that's biblical language. So when I talk about this, I'm prefacing that what I'm going to say with that remark, that the seal of the Spirit of God is a mark of genuineness that's given to those who are indeed the child of God. You remember when I first got here, I started talking about life. Well, I am going to, either today or tomorrow if I can get to it, I'm going to talk about what that light is and what it means to walk in the light as he's in the light and having fellowship one with another. Now, let's talk about this. Philippians 2:13 tells us that it is God which worketh in you. In other words, we are saying that God is working in us, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To those who are truly the children of God, God works in the believer. And he does so in various ways. And I would say, first of all, and it's obvious, I think, that he does not work. Now listen to me well. God does not work in the believer apart from his word. People come along and say, well, I had a vision last night. If your vision, if whatever you call a vision or a dream or whatever it is, if it isn't in accordance with and parallel to or authenticated by the word of God, it's a false vision and was given to you by someone else other than God. That's the reason why I don't trust visions and I don't trust prophecies of men. I don't trust anything other than the Word of God. And the older I get and the longer I'm in grace, the more I insist upon this. If it's biblical, you don't need anything other than that. The Word of God is our total revelation that we have from God. So God, working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, obviously does it on the basis of the revealed truth of the Word of God. He doesn't do it by what? Your experience of going through your day-by-day experience, and you say, well, that seemed to work this time. That's what's wrong with modern-day evangelism and modern-day churches. They'll accidentally stumble on something, and they'll find something that works, and they might have some kind of success with it. They automatically assume that God's in it, and they will implement that particular practice and get it going and develop it and work on it until they develop into a highly organized system. And then sooner or later, even if the Spirit of God was in it at the beginning, sooner or later the Spirit of God just takes His hands off, and there they go on in their fleshly ways doing something that might have been of God to begin with. And sooner or later, God departs from them. I'll give you a good example. In evangelism, I don't know whether you've read the story or not of Azahel Nettleton, but Azahel Nettleton was an early American evangelist. He was what is called in the history books, that is Christian history books, the father of the second American awakening. Jonathan Edwards, of course, considered the first one. But in the second American awakening, up in where I'm going now, just this week, where I'll be starting the latter part of this week up in New York, right in that area, Azahel Nettleton, Syracuse, and in that New Berlin, the church there at New Berlin, he actually preached in that area. When he went into those areas, the Spirit of God did a work. It came to the attention later on of a man by the name of Charles G. Finney. And Charles G. Finney, contrary to what a lot of historians have said, Charles G. Finney had ample opportunity to observe the work of the Spirit of God under Nettleton's ministry. And he saw what was happening, and because it wouldn't happen in his own ministry, he devised means to get it to happen. Now, here's what takes place. Let me show you something. Now, whether this is true or not, I don't know, but I have to suppose this is about the way it happened. Let's just say that I'm standing here preaching, and I'm back in the year 1799, and I'm here in a little country church in Virginia, and we've got a big crowd of people assembled. Some are standing on the outside, and nobody knows why. Everybody just decided to come one night, and immediately we begin to believe that the Holy Spirit of God may be working. And there's every reason to believe that He's got into people's homes and hearts. So what He does, the Spirit of God brings them in, and as I'm standing there preaching, I begin to note that that people are beginning to weep. Their hearts are being broken. And at the end of that, someone gets up out of their seat, and they feel that they've grieved the Spirit of God. They may have done some harm to someone in the community. And so they get up and walk down the aisle and say, "Preacher, could I have a few words? Could I say something?" They'll turn around and say, "I've wronged someone in this assembly, and I ask for public forgiveness." And they cry and they fall on each other, and they find the forgiveness. Well, that can happen in revival. But you see, Finney saw this, and he began to reason. Now, I assume this is so because I read some things he wrote on how to have a revival and so on. And he reasoned that if he could just get people to crying and get them to come down an aisle and get them to confessing their sins, that was revival. In other words, he was going back, he was trying to produce the effect without the initial cause. So, in due time, that became the standard. And he went all over the country undoing everything that Azahel Nettleton had done in the Spirit of God. Now, I'm saying that to say this, that the sealing of the Spirit is a work whereby the Spirit of God in the life of the believer works in you to will and to do of the good pleasure of God. The Spirit of God is God's agent. He works upon the revealed truth in the Word of God, and it's a constant outworking or an outgrowth of the Spirit of God in your life, living the life of Christ. Now, when we talk about the sealing of the Spirit here, and going back to Ephesians 1, where he said, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and you take that and compare that to 2 Timothy 2:19, where it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord sees that side of it. And the other side of it is, let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So obviously, the sealing of the Spirit of God causes the believer to depart from lawlessness, to depart from iniquity, to turn their back, as it were, on the life that they lived formerly, and to walk in newness of life. I believe that's the meaning of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature, all things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. The air smells different, the colors are different, when you hear music it sounds different. There's a whole different concept of life to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the sealing of the Spirit is that part, the initial work of the perseverance of the saints. Now, how can you detect the difference between a person who is deceived by Satan into believing that they're saved and they're living a life of morality and those who live a life of spirituality? I'll tell you this. More often than not, the spiritual man does fall. More often than not, he does. Because there's a tendency, the more you get to relying upon God, the Holy Spirit and Christ, the more you get to relying upon the Word of God, the more likely you are to get to thinking you already know the answers and proceed on without proper direction. It's just like going over a road a number of times. The first time you go over it, you use a road map and you make all the turns. The second time you go over it, you say, well, I believe I remember this, but you'll refer to the map nevertheless, that I'm supposed to turn here, and sure enough, the map says you do. About the third time you go over and say, well, I don't need that map anymore, I can remember this, and you go down there and you miss a turn somewhere. Simply because you don't really know it well enough to make that trip day after day after day. You have to keep going back and referring to the map. Or let's say that a period of time goes by. Let's say you've got something in your life. And you've got it conquered, it's over, and all of a sudden it crops back up again. And a period of time goes by, and you say, well, I don't need to go back to the roadmap here, the Bible. I already know what the answer is. And so you proceed off on your own, and you immediately fall in it. That's the mark of the spiritual man. I believe the man who can imitate, or the woman who can imitate, the life of the Spirit and get into a life of morality that, as I said, closely allies the spiritual life, I believe that they never consult the Word of God on that. They simply work out a formula, a plan for themselves that works for them, and they simply abstain from certain things, and they walk in a certain pattern, and they fit into what is called the norm that's set up by most preachers. I've said in America, in this country, that most preachers, I believe they have a spiritual church as long as the women don't wear shorts, no one lets their hair grow too long, and they don't go to the movies over once a week. You see, it's kind of hard to preach against anymore when you've got a television set in your home that has movies. And if you don't drink too much, and if you don't do this and that and the other, and most pastors tell you, well, I've got a good church. And they base that, they say it's a good church, not because they're scriptural, not because they're spiritual, but because they have adopted certain moral values that he himself has laid down, which are nothing in the world but legalism. And legalism can very easily produce a moral people, a moral race of people, who wouldn't even know if the Spirit of God departed. They would have no consciousness at all. If the Spirit of God were to be suddenly taken out from the earth, right now, this very moment, did you know that most of the churches in America would function perhaps even better than they are right now, because the Spirit of God is keeping them from doing some things, and they would go ahead and do them if he wasn't here. Strange, isn't it? In your own life, you say, well, how can I know whether it's counterfeit or real? I'll tell you how. You see, if Christ is real in the life of a believer, and boy, I've got to be careful here because you can even imitate this. When Christ is real in the life of a believer, he never leaves you alone. Never leaves you alone. It's always that nagging that goes on in your life. That consciousness that all things aren't what they ought to be spiritually with you. There's a desire. Oh, it may not flame bright all the time. I believe if I were to describe revival in the terms that I believe it to be right now, I believe revival is a time when God's people really begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I don't believe that burns bright all the time. And in fact, I'll be quite honest with you. I believe it's next to impossible to live on a high spiritual plane for any length of time. Simply because you're living in a world that's not conducive to it. You can't be around telephones and modern-day conveniences and automobiles and seeing people. You'd almost have to go off behind a high wall somewhere with nothing there but just a cave to live in and some fruit and nuts and enough water to drink. And maybe for a few days you could maintain it without your thoughts straying outside and sin entering in. Maybe. So I'm telling you that the spiritual life is not something that you're going to get on a high spiritual plane and go sailing around, soaring around through the clouds, and that you're not going to be touched by the world around you. The secret of the Christian life is not living on that high spiritual plane all the time, but to have a striving and a hungering and a desire for the achieving of holiness in your life, knowing full well that there are times when your feet of clay are going to show, that you are going to get your wings dirty, that there are some times that are going to come in your life, and you don't deliberately seek them out, but when they come, they don't defeat you. You just get up and say, well, hallelujah, you know, I know I'm a saved person. I know I've been sealed by the Spirit of God, and I don't want to live like this. This is not my life to live. And you cry out for hungering, and again, the hungering and thirsting for righteousness goes on. And I'll tell you this, that every time there is a, what do we call it, a defection, that it becomes increasingly difficult to get back on a spiritual plane. Becomes increasingly difficult. It's hard to pray, brethren. I'll tell you this, I don't know of any more difficult work in the life of a Christian than that of getting a hold of God. It's the most soul-tearing, most agonizing work you'll ever do. And I'm not talking about just sitting down somewhere and saying, now, Father, we're about to have a meal and we want to thank you for food. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about praying, where you literally are rending heaven, where your cries are capturing the attention of the angels of God, where God the Father just literally leans down and takes you into his arms and you feel that you're in the bosom of God. Now, that kind of praying, that's difficult praying. And it's the spiritual man who does that. And I'll tell you, the moral man never cries out like that. He can imitate. He can go all the way through his life. And he can be a member of the church. And from all outward appearances, he's just the most exemplary, quote, Christian you've ever seen in your life. And yet die and go to hell. Listen, these people over here in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ is talking about them, who are the most orthodox people in the world. They're saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we really make the mark? And the strange thing about it, get this. This scene that takes place in Matthew, where Christ is reiterating this, is not here on this earth. This is in eternity. They have actually died and gone out into eternity and are standing before the judgment seat of God, and they're there saying, Lord, didn't we do it? Wasn't our life on a plane that it should have been on? Only to hear him say, I don't know you. So you see, this work of the persevering of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, is based upon the eternal security of the believer. But if you think that eternal security itself is all that's necessary, and there's no departing from iniquity, and there's no turning to God and walking in the light that you have, and studying the Word of God, studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, right at dividing the word of truth. If you think that's unnecessary, then I'll tell you what you've got. You've got a moral life on your hands, and you're an unregenerate person. Now, the next thing, Ephesians chapter 2, please. I didn't intend taking that long on that. I'm sorry. But now, up to this point, remember this. We've been given eternal life. Jesus Christ said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Secondly, we have been brought into reconciliation with God, according to Colossians chapter 1, and also that passage over there in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. We've talked about the sealing of the Spirit, how it's taken place in our life, and how this is the work of the persevering work of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit is the fact that the Spirit Himself is working in us and bringing about the will of God in our life. So the next thing is, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I perhaps explained this to you before. I believe something that I guess a lot of people don't believe. In fact, I've got a very good friend who said, well, I don't believe that at all. And I consider him a pretty good Bible scholar. And I'll tell you this, I could be wrong. I'm not going to dogmatically stand up here and tell you if you don't believe this, you're wrong. But I believe this, that there's something of us that's been raised up in heaven already. And here's what I believe has happened. I believe that when you're saved, when God regenerates you and makes a new creature out of you, something in you is dead already. You know that. You have a dead spirit. You're dead spiritually. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. In other words, he can't see spiritual things, he can't hear spiritual things, and he can't do spiritual things because he's a natural man. And I believe the natural man and the carnal man are one and the same thing. And so what happens is that dead spirit that's in you, when the regenerating work of the Spirit of God takes place, God takes your dead spirit out of you, replaces that dead spirit with His Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And then what you have, you've got your body, your soul, which is your living portion, that's part of your world in which you live in, and God's Spirit living within you. And your dead spirit immediately is translated into heaven. And it's seated with Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I don't know any explanation for this word here, and I believe the Bible's a literal book. I don't believe Paul's spiritualizing here, and he said he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, he didn't say he's going to raise us up together. He said he has raised us up together. Otherwise, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 wouldn't mean anything. Listen to this. Colossians 3, 1, if you then be risen with Christ. Now, is Paul writing to the church in glory? Or is he writing to the church that's here on the earth right now, the church with his body? Us, my friends, we who make up the body of Christ now. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. In other words, once we were dead in sin, now we're dead in Christ. Once we were dead to Christ, now we're dead in Christ. Once we were alive to the world, as far as our body, our flesh is concerned, but we were dead to Christ. And the difference is that in the new creature, all things have passed away, old things have passed away, all things have become new. So what has happened to us is that when you're a saved person and you've been eternally sealed by the Spirit of God, you've been given eternal life, you know that you're never going to perish. Why? Because you see, God has given you an earnest of the inheritance that's to come. Remember I told you yesterday, I said if I wanted to buy this field over here by the church, I don't know what the man wants for it, but if I give him $500, as far as the law is concerned, he accepts that money. We write out an agreement, as far as the law is concerned, that is my field. It's not his anymore. I haven't paid the full price on it. I've only given him the earnest of that. That's earnest money. And that means that I have agreed at a certain point in time to pay the rest of that so that in reality, it is all mine, and he no longer has a claim on it. That's exactly what happens to you in salvation That's why that term is used in the Bible, is the earnest of our inheritance until the purchased possession. So God gives us the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit of promise is put in every believer to take him through life, to guide him through this life through the Word of God. By the way, the Holy Spirit's the interpreter of the Bible. I'm not an interpreter. You're not either. If you understand it at all, it's because the Holy Spirit has given you the comprehension of it. The Bible says they are spiritually discerned, or if you want to paraphrase that, the things of God are discerned by the Spirit. You can't understand the Scriptures apart from the Spirit of God. And what he does, he takes you through this life so that the moment when you close your eyes in what man calls death, and the blood ceases to flow in your veins, no longer does your mind function. You're stilled. You can no longer touch nor feel. None of your senses work. The Spirit of God takes you through that agony of that experience and takes you out of it, not letting you don't really die, you just live right on, because you see, there's nothing in you to die. You're already dead. You're dead, and you're hid with Christ in God. You're dead. You see, you come out of a state of physical death into a state of spiritual death. God puts you into Christ Jesus, into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You have gone through the entire experience already in Christ, and Christ liveth in you. Therefore, every one of us do not die. We live right on. Now, our body dies, but you see, your body isn't you. Isn't it amazing how much money we spend on something that isn't really us? What was it I read the other day? Did you know that there's more? Oh, I'll tell you what it was. I figured out, percentage-wise, there are 52 times more money spent on cosmetics than on all religious causes together in the United States of America every year. 52 more times. There's over 20 times more spent on pet food, dog food, cat food, than on all Christian causes put together every year. So that gives you something of our estimation of the values in life, doesn't it? How many times have I said people who get up and sing the song, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. Oh, brother, won't it be good to walk those streets of gold? The very minute they get a cold, run to a doctor to keep from dying." And the very thing they keep talking about, what a wonderful experience it's going to be, they just avoid it as long as they possibly can. Well, the truth is, the natural man will. But the spiritual man, whether he's alive or dead, it makes no difference to him. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ's gain, and to die is Christ's gain." To the Apostle Paul, there was no difference whatever between living on this earth and dying in Christ. None at all. It's the same thing. Because I live. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's absolutely no difference between being here and being there as far as the spiritual man's concerned. Certainly, we love to eat, we love to sleep, we love each other, we love our wives, we love our children, we love the things of life, we love the driving down the parkway, talking about how beautiful it was with all the greenery, the different shades of green, and the fog hanging in across the top of the mountains and the Great Smokies. It's a lovely land. This is a lovely place to live. But my friend, remember, this is not your home. You don't belong here. You're a stranger, a pilgrim, a sojourner. And all that is here is of the flesh. It's transient. It will one day pass away. Paul said, remember the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. We look at the things which are not seen if you have the mind of the Spirit. So we're sealed with the Spirit of God. We've been raised up together in heavenly places. For God to cast one soul from his presence, get this point, would mean to make the body of Christ a monstrosity, to declare a vacancy in the heavens. And the vision that God gave Abraham of the heavenly seed would be a mockery, because one of them would be missing. All right. What have we got now? We're talking about eternal security or position and experience, whatever you want to call it. When you talk about the eternal security of the believer, we're also naturally follows it somewhere in its context. We have the perseverance of the saints. We've been given eternal life. We shall never perish. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been raised up together in heavenly places. We have been forgiven of all of our sin. Please turn to me, with me, to Colossians 2. And I'm going to ask you a question to see how your thinking is this morning. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. By the way, there isn't a person alive who won't tell you that verse 11 is spiritual circumcision. But they'll come along and make verse 12 water baptism. Now, if you can explain that to me, I would certainly love to hear the explanation. If verse 11 is spiritual circumcision, then, my friends, verse 12 is spiritual baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, get this now, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. When you think of the forgiveness of sins as a believer, do you think only as the forgiveness of sins as a past fact? Are you listening? In other words, when you talk to someone, well, Christ forgave me of all of my sin, does your mind automatically mean all of the sin that you committed prior to your salvation? You see, I think that's the way a lot of people think. You know what's so tragic about sin in the life of a believer? When it gets into the life of a believer, is the fact is that it's already covered by the blood of Christ, and you're doing despite the Spirit of grace. That's what's so tragic about it. Did you know this? And this is what leads off into what we talked about yesterday, antinomianism. Many people logically get to thinking, well, all of my past sins were forgiven. And they begin to say, well, all of my future sins are forgiven. So, hallelujah, I'm saved, and it doesn't really matter what I do. And so they go on, and they live a life of profligacy. They just go out and wantonly throw everything away, throw their life down the drain. They're whoremongers, liars, thieves, cheats. They steal. They're drunks. They do anything. I had an old rescue mission bum tell me one time in Mobile, Alabama. I asked him, he sat there and was giving, just nodding his head to everything I was saying and had a kind of a smile on his face. And when I got through, I walked down there and I said, tell me, are you saved? He said, I certainly am. I said, is that right? I said, well, if you're saved, what are you doing here in the rescue mission? Well, he says, preacher, I kind of got a problem. And I smelled his problem immediately. No problem at all. And I asked Clyde Reynolds, the superintendent of the mission, I said, who is that old fellow? He said, oh, he comes in here. He said, he travels up and down the Gulf Coast. He goes down in Florida. And he's down there in the wintertime. And he said, now this is spring. He's heading back out toward Texas. He said, he stops in every rescue mission along the way. And I said, well, isn't he an alcoholic? He said, alcoholic. He said, he's an out-and-out drunk. He said, every time he comes in here, he comes in and pulls his bottle out and surrenders it because he knows we're going to ask for it. And he said he would stay here several days except for the fact that he can't go but a couple hours without a drink. He said, more than likely, he won't even spend the night. He'll come back, ask for his bottle back, and he'll walk out the front door and go out and sleep in an alley somewhere rather than to stay here in a soft bed and take a bath. So I went back to the old man, and I said, well, I just talked to the superintendent, and he tells me that you're an alcoholic, that you're a drunk. Yeah, he said, I guess you'd call me that. And I said, now you tell me that you're a saved man. I said, you have no control over that? Why, he said, preacher, God's forgiven me of all of my sins. And he said, if this is a sin, it's forgiven too. That was his thinking. And on top of that, I found out later on, he stayed around a few days, found out he had a jail record. He had swiped ladies' purses. He had stolen things out of stores. He had done all kinds of things. He'd been in jail and out of jail. He had a record as long as your arm. For what? The man stands up and insists that he's a Christian. Well, you see, if you don't watch that kind of thinking, even though it's true, there's a tendency, even in a saved person, to let down their defenses. Otherwise, listen, if it wasn't possible for a saved person to do it, why in the name of God do you think we got all these warnings in here in the Apostle Paul's white writings? Why is the warning here if it isn't possible? Now remember this. All of our sin, past, present, future, is under the blood of Christ. And it's a grievous thing to deliberately do something or to fall into something that's a sin against God. Now listen, let me tell you something else. Don't you assume something's a sin because somebody says it is. A lot of things that have to do with morality are not necessarily sin. For instance, some people would consider that to desecrate, quote, the Lord's Day, that is, go out and play ball or do something like that on Sunday, would be a sin against God. Paul says that one man esteems one day above another, and one man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And whatever day is set aside, remember that the Sabbath in the Old Testament and even in the New was never a day of worship. It was a day of rest. It was a day set aside for meditation and contemplation upon the goodness and the mercy of God. And it should be so. I see nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that. But don't assume because somebody says it's a sin, it's a sin. Sabbatarianism, or the observance, strict observance of Sabbath, is tearing churches apart all over this country today. They made an issue out of it. And they've actually kicked people out of churches. Baptist churches I'm talking about have kicked people out of church because they went somewhere on Sunday afternoon, maybe went out and ate in a restaurant or something. So you have to be careful against legalism. There is a balance in there. And I think this balances this. Before you do anything, get involved in it. I think anything that you do is worthwhile. Think about it, isn't it? Put it to a test. Is this in accordance with the Word of God? Would Jesus Christ be pleased with this? I think that'll be a good test. Regardless of what it is. Would he do it? Would he go where I'm going to go? Would he say what I'm going to say? Would he look at what I'm looking at? I think I've failed that test 1,000 times, haven't you? And yet as a Christian, we ought to put that test to everything. What would the Lord do? After all, that's who it is that we're believing in. That's who we're talking about. He's the one that died for us. It was his blood that was shed to forgive us of our sin. Don't you think we owe it to him to ask him, at least consult him, before we do something that may be offensive to him? We must be very cautious about what sin is. And listen, like I told a boy at camp one time, this is a good illustration. This was a teenage boy, and I was conducting youth camp up in Maranatha. And we had several girls in the camp that, even while we had a dress code at the camp, they just missed being sent home. In other words, they were just within it. And there are some girls and some women who obviously attract more attention than others. And this boy was right at the age, about 17 years, where everyone that went by, he would look. It was like a kid in a candy store. He just couldn't get enough of it, you know. And he came to me and he said, and he was disturbed over it. He said, Brother Rhodes, he said, I'm a Christian. And he said, I'm saved. And he said, I'm really having a problem. And I said, what's your problem? He said, well, he said, I don't know. He said, I don't know whether I can tell you or not. I said, well, try. I think I can understand. I've been through this before. He said, well, how do you keep from entertaining, and that was his word, he said, how do you keep from entertaining evil thoughts about women? He said, a girl goes by and my mind starts operating. I said, well, I'll tell you something. Here's the way I look at it. I said, now you use the word, so I'll use it right back on you. I said, you can't help having thoughts, can you? In other words, if I look at that right there, my mind automatically says, that's a bench. Can't help that. But the difference comes is when you get that thought and you invite it into your mind, you say, if you'll just wait and hang around a few minutes now, I'm going to go make some hot chocolate and I'll bake some cookies and you sit down and I'll entertain you. That's entertaining a thought. It's bringing it into your mind and sitting down with it and lording over it and letting it become part of your mind process. That's the difference. No Christian can help thinking evil. No Christian can help that. But the thing they can help is to keep from going on doing it and making it a part of their mentality. I had a pastor friend several years ago, right here in the state of Virginia, that came to me with a problem when I was in a meeting. He said, Brother Rhodes, he said, I've got a man, a deacon in this church. And he said, from all outward aspects, that man is a good Christian man. But he said, his wife has come to me and filed a complaint against him that she has found in his possessions in the car and out in the garage and other places, filthy magazines. And he said, I want to know what I ought to do about it. I said, well, obviously you're talking to the wrong man. Why don't you call him in and tell him the complaint has been filed, that his wife has said that he's doing that, and that you confront him with it and ask him why he's doing it. Now here's a man, and I knew the man. From all outward appearances, you couldn't ask for a more wholesome-looking man. And yet his mind was fully given over to pornography. He went to church, he wept, he cried, and you know the problem with it was? He really desired. The man told me this. He really desired to get rid of it. He said, Brother Rhodes, I would give my life if I could get this out of my mind. But you see what's happening. I tell kids this. Listen, young people. Be careful what you allow into your mind because it becomes part of you as long as you live. And back when he was a boy, he used to go into a pool hall or a barber shop or something back there somewhere, and one of the men there began to give him these books to read. That many years ago. He thought he got away from them, and he traveled a good bit. He was out on the road one day in a hotel. He happened to see one of these magazines, Hustler or something like that. He saw it and bought it and took it up to his room, and from that day on, until this very moment we were talking about it, that man was hooked on them. I had a preacher confess to me in New York State that he got hooked on pornography. Now you say, well, how can that happen? I'll tell you. Now I'm not discussing here whether saved or lost. Let's forget that. I'm telling you this, that whatever you allow your mind to do and let it just run away with you and exercise no control over it, that's exactly what you become. Would you like scripture on that? The Lord Jesus Christ said, as a man thinketh, so is he. Now the world around you is getting you to think. Believe me, you can't watch television. You can't even watch a commercial. You can't watch the news. Because you see what's happening. What's happening? Everything you see is making you think. And your thought processes are like taste. If you develop a taste for hot food, you don't do that all at once. At first it's repulsive to you. You get a bowl of hot chili, you say, I can't eat that stuff. And then later on somebody says, well, maybe if it's not quite so hot, and they put a little less pepper in it. And then you eat it, and before long, you can keep stepping it up. I've seen people actually take Tabasco sauce and pour it out by the spoonful and eat it and never touch them, affect them. I myself can eat a jalapeno pepper and never blink my eyes. Now you develop a taste for that, your taste. You do the same thing mentally. If you allow your mind one little slip into that, and I'm not talking about just pornography. I'm talking about this. If your mind is not a spirit-controlled, Word of God-controlled mind, if you're not filled with the Word of God, why do you think David said this? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Did you know that the day that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, I guarantee you, I stand here and God is my witness, David was not thinking about the word of God. All he could think about was the woman who he saw naked on the housetop across the street from his palace in Jerusalem. That's all he had his mind on. And it became a consuming passion with him. And Jesus Christ comes along and said, David didn't have to commit adultery. He had already done it. It was a fact already. He just consummated the act by allowing his passion to run away with him. There was no spirit control over it. There was no word control over it. So the perseverance of the saints then is dependent upon that. You must live constantly. You know what's kept me many times from doing things that would have been terribly dishonorable to the Lord? Is the fact the word of God will come up in my mind. It's like a cow's cud. And you know, I know a good bit of the Bible. And there are things that come up. I go to say something that's really rotten about somebody, and the Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather let that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. You know, and if we govern that all the time, if we let that be a practice, do you have any idea what kind of a marvelous society we Christians would have? If nothing evil was said, if the only time you and I ever spoke to each other is when I tried to edify you, or you tried to edify me, or build you up in the faith, well, wouldn't that make a difference? Some people's ears are like antennas, just going around always like that, waiting to pick up. And the first word of dirt that comes along, both of them, wham, on it, see? And they zero in on it, and they can't wait. They can't wait to tell somebody. I've often thought of that. It's a joke, and yet it's so typical. Of the three preachers who went to a convention, and they were all in the same room, and one of them says, well, he said, I must confess to you that I love to get away from my pastor, because he said, this is the only opportunity that I have. He said, I like to take a drink once in a while, and I can't do it around my congregation, so when I'm off like this, I do it. And the other preacher says, well, as long as we're confessing to each other, he said, as a matter of fact, he said, I have something in my life. He said, I like the ladies. He said, I come to the convention, and that's my excuse. And the other one says, and he sat there very quietly with a smile on his face, said, well, what's your problem? He says, I'm a gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here. So you see, it is a problem, and it can be a problem. And I only said that. I didn't say that to get you to laugh. I said it to drive home a point, that there are some people who, without even thinking, are not spirit-controlled people and not biblically controlled. If the Word of God is in your heart, if the Spirit of God is living in you as your living portion of the Trinity, the Godhead living in you, there's no reason why we can't live on a victorious plane. But you can't do it all the time. You can't do it all the time. I've seen people who one day they're saved, the next day they're lost, because their emotions are their salvation. They don't feel saved. Well, I don't feel saved. I get up sometime in the morning, I feel anything but saved. My wife and I have an argument. I don't feel saved. But you see, I'm not saved by my feelings. I'm not saved by my emotions. I was saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I plead that blood and cling to that blood and go back to the Word of God and love the things of God, my problems disappear, and yours will too. All right, the next thing. Well, we've talked about a number of things, haven't we? Eternal life is given to us. We're never going to perish. We've been sealed with the Spirit. We're raised up together in heavenly places. We've been forgiven of all of our sin. Get this now. I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think this is one of the most important statements that Peter made in these epistles. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read with you, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. For you, I'm going to start my next sentence there,
For you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. My friends, the greatest statement that Peter made in here is that we're kept by the power of God unto salvation. Did you know that there are many forces at work in this universe? There are only two poles, as you know. There's good and there's evil. Did you ever stop to think? This is an important point to make. Did you ever stop to think that good is spelled G-O-O-D? You drop an O out of it and you've got God. And that evil is simply the devil with the D knocked off of it. And you've got God and the devil. The devil is a created being. God created him. God had a purpose for him. And even in his rebellion, which was certainly not a surprise to God. Some people say, well, God didn't know he was going to do it. He wouldn't have created him. That's not so at all. The devil is a part of God's creation, just as sin was incorporated into the foundation of this world as a reality. Before the world was ever formed, Jesus Christ was a lamb slain. If he was a lamb slain, what was he slain for? For sin. If he's slain for sin, then sin was a foreknown and foreordained reality in the mind of God before it ever came to pass. Now that makes sense. But get this, that with all of the power that's here, and don't underestimate Satan and the legions of hell. Don't underestimate them. Don't make fun of him. I used to have a friend call him Old Slewfoot. And I said, if I were you, I'd be very careful about referring to him. Did you know that man was in constant trouble? We're told that even the angel who came to take Moses' body for God did not bring railing accusation against him. He's highly honored. And you could well say, His Majesty the Devil. Because he is a king. He's the king of this world. This is his domain. And we're here now. And once you're saved by the blood of Christ, you're no longer of this world. And he does everything he can to make a fool out of you and expel you because you see you're an alien. You don't belong here. You're a sojourner. You're a stranger here. You have no business here. This is not your place. Belongs to him. And he does everything he can to keep you from being comfortable here. But remember that through it all, get this statement, write it down in your Bible, get it involved, indelibly involved in your thinking and in your mind. And the last part of verse 4, take the last two words, for you who are kept by the power of God. But remember this, that keeping of the power of God is through faith, isn't it? It's your belief in that. You must believe that. You've got to believe that regardless of what anybody says or what anybody does to you or whatever comes up against you, that God is keeping you. If my salvation was dependent at all upon me, I would have been lost and cast away forever, probably within a few days after I first received Christ as my Savior. And just because I'm a preacher, and just because I go around the country and I've got thousands of people listening to tapes and the video cassette ministry now and all the other things, the books and the things I've written, just because that's so doesn't mean that I'm a paragon of virtue. Because if Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, then I must tell you also that there isn't a preacher alive, and the one that you've got standing here, regardless of who they are, regardless of how good a man you may think they are, remember it isn't preachers that do this for you, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just as sinful and just as rotten as any of you ever dreamed of being. But I think perhaps the thing that makes the difference many times is the experiences that we have. I'm tempted far more than you are. I believe that Satan is constantly attacking me and doing everything he can to keep me from being an effective as a minister of Christ. He'll get to my family, he'll get to my wife, he'll get to my mentality, he'll get to my thinking. He'll get in my circumstances. He'll put things in front of me that you may never be affected with. And perhaps even if you were, you may not even notice them. But I do. And they make a difference. And I keep going back to this.
You who are kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith. You've got to keep believing. That's the only thing you can do. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe. The only thing that honors God, by the way, is faith. It says without faith it's impossible to please Him. It doesn't say without going to church or without getting baptized or without taking the Lord's Supper, without giving your money or without witnessing. It doesn't say that. It says without faith it's impossible to please Him. And you've got to keep believing. In the time when I was in Colorado and down in the doldrums, really down in the doldrums, I mean, listen, the rug had been pulled out from underneath me. People that I thought were my friends, men that I had befriended, people that I had loved I can name 50 that I personally, as an evangelist, have either put in the ministry or helped in the ministry or done something. Many of them called and saved into my ministry. Many of them called to preach into my ministry, turned their backs on me. And I never got bitter against them, but I must tell you, it affected me deeply in my spiritual walk, and I had an awful time. I went through a couple of years of the most difficult times I believe any man has ever gone through. I promise you that I can write pretty well. I could not sit down and write my experience, the thing that I felt and the things that I went through. I couldn't do it. That's how bad it got. But through it all, I must confess to you there wasn't a day that went by that I didn't reconfirm my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that'll hold you. And you get a hold of this. You'll bury your children, your husbands, your wives, your fathers, your mothers. Death will invade your ranks. All sorts of things are going to come against you. All kinds of inconveniences. All kinds of terrible things are going to happen. The inevitable in life is there. But through it all, if you say, I'm kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith, believe that. Write it on the tables of your heart. Put it over your doorway. Write it on your mirrors. Make that a part of your thinking. Your perseverance will take care of itself. Tomorrow, we'll continue and end this study.